Like, there are kids here this evening. How cool. Normally, in an evening service, we don't see many people younger than about 15, but we have some children here this evening. You're very welcome to be here. If you get antsy, you need to get up and use the toilet or something, feel free to do that. They're just around the way. But I've also prepared with the idea that children probably aren't going to be around. So there might be an interesting conversation on the car ride home. So just giving you a forewarning that, yeah, we're going to delve into some interesting things dealing with Second Coming and how we live, really in preparation for that. Because this is Advent. And Advent is really all about recognizing that Jesus has come. Jesus is coming again. That's a wonderful thing. And we need to be ready for that because we don't know exactly when that's going to be. Okay? So this evening, what I want to do is look at both of these texts that we've had read. I want to clear up some things that might be a bit confusing about them and things that actually would cause others to lob all kinds of different criticisms upon our faith because of those misunderstandings. And then I want to land it in a really nitty-gritty, practical way. Okay? That might be a little bit uncomfortable. But I think, nevertheless, if we don't jump into the uncomfortable things, then it's going to stymie our growth. It just is. All right? So let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it touches on all manner of things, comfortable and easy and comforting, and uncomfortable and uneasy and disquieting. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would guide us this evening. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And may at the end of this service, may we be closer to you, Jesus. And would your Spirit please be working in us, energizing us, drawing us to you in repentance and faith for salvation and sanctification to become more and more like you, Jesus, and to worship you as we go about our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so, end of days, dun dun dun, all right? This is fun, and people like to talk about end of days, and people like to kind of make guesses and read things into the Bible and find apocalyptic literature and mini-apocalypses like we find in this Luke passage and mysteries and symbols and calculate eras and times and work out equations, and it just really is exhausting, really. Let's just be honest. No one knows the day and hour, not even Jesus. Just wrap your mind around that. That the omniscient, infinite creator God of the universe has become a man and has limited his knowledge in the person Jesus of Nazareth. That's a whole other thing. You know, just set that on the side and let God's infinity bake your brain. All right, but what I want to do is kind of take a look here at this Luke chapter 21 passage that we read and understand it in a broader context of kind of what some theologians might call salvation history. I'm going to put up a little bit of a diagram that's going to seem a bit intimidating, but don't be intimidated by it. It begins as just a simple timeline. I'm not even going to bother talking about linear versus cyclical time. Just, we don't have time. But time began, some time passed, and that's a whole other debate about how much time, but time has passed. We kind of get recorded human history, and we have Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension. That's all right there with the cross. And we have these different kind of key points. Don't get too hung up on the spacings of the lines. They're just approximate. But kind of the key moments in human history previous to Jesus is God's call of Abraham, where he finds Abraham, he calls him out of Ur, he says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and you and your descendants will inherit this land and bless everyone. But they're going to go into slavery first. And the Israelites end up, they're the descendants of Abraham, of the promise. They're slaves in Egypt, and Moses, God's prophet and sort of the prototype of all prophets, comes along declaring the word of God, telling Pharaoh, God says, let my people go, and God delivers the Israelites out of Egypt with all kinds of miracles and plagues against the Egyptians. He brings them up out of Egypt, gives them a law, says, I will be your God, you'll be my people, live according to this law, and worship me the way that I have outlined. You do it, everything is going to go all right for you. You don't do it, things are going to go poorly for you. And then we have this period of the judges where the nation of Israel is in the land. They have the law. They know how they're supposed to worship God, but they don't really. They don't have a king, and they're getting oppressed by all these foreign peoples. And they eventually say, God, we want a king. We need a king. And God told them beforehand, listen, when you get a king, it's going to be bad news. He needs to obey my law, but here you go. Here's a kingdom. And that kingdom continues on, and it starts off with King Saul. And then we have King David, who is the best king. And God makes a covenant and says, David, one of your descendants will always be the legitimate king. All right? And so long as the people of Israel are loyal to the rightful Davidic king, and they're loyal to covenant worship, loyal to the right way to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem, things will go well. But they don't. The kingdom divides after King Solomon, and we have a northern kingdom of Israel that is wicked, mostly because they reject the king in Jerusalem, and they reject temple worship in Jerusalem. And eventually, even Judah turns wicked, and so God sends foreign armies to come and discipline his people. And they go into exile, but there's this promise that God makes them. I will bring you back. I will bring you back. I'll establish a new covenant with you. Okay? And there's this thing that we come across called the great and terrible day of the Lord, or just the day of the Lord. Now, the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, covers this sort of creation to Moses in the Exodus period. Okay? And then we have what the Jews refer to as the prophets, the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets record prophetically the earlier history of Israel, from about the Exodus all the way through to about the exile. And then you have the latter prophets. These are like, I'm sorry, let me back up. The former prophets would be like Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1, 2 Kings, that sort of thing. And it shows how Israel is faithful to God and it goes well, and they're unfaithful to God and they go to exile. The latter prophets are guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Hosea, Malachi, all these named prophets. And they cover a period of time from really the kingdom all the way through the return back to the land. And then you have the writings, depending on how you date it. Some might date it to, depending on when you date Job, previous to Abraham, all the way through past the return. Others might do it a shorter period of time. But the writings also deal with the same sort of period of time. But what I want to really key in all of this is a particular writing called Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, particularly in verse 13. And Daniel has these prophecies where he says, listen, he has these visions, and he sees these different creatures at different times. I don't have time to read all of it, but sometimes it's a bear, sometimes it's a ram or a goat or a leopard. But he sees in several different visions the Babylonian Empire conquer, and then the Medo-Persian Empire conquer, and then the Greek Empire conquer, and then the Roman Empire conquer. And during this Roman Empire, chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel writes, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And in these same visions, Daniel was talking about, he's having visions of the end of the age. And the big question that it leaves us with is, what age? What age? Now, this brings us to this whole business about the coming of the Son of Man in our passage in Luke chapter 21. And I apologize on one hand that this seems a bit academic, but there's a reason. And the reason is because in this reading, in Luke chapter 21, we hear all these kind of cataclysmic, apocalyptic things. Stars being shaken and the seas roaring and nations battling against nation. And the Son of Man coming with great glory. And this generation will not pass until these things come to be. And we go, Jesus was off his rocker. His disciples clearly didn't know what was going on. They were clearly mistaken because Jesus did not return. The coming of the Son of Man did not happen in their lifetime. So then we get decisions like, well, generation doesn't, Jesus didn't mean that group of people. He meant a generation like an epoch of time. And we go, yeah, it works, but it doesn't really satisfy, does it? And it's not the kind of thing you're going to say to your Dawkins-reading atheist friend who thinks you're a bit of a New Testament wacko. You know? You're not going to say that because you know that's a bit thin. You know, we're stretching that word generation a little few thousand years too far. So what did Jesus mean? Well, let's look at the context that we find this interaction in. Chapter 21, verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, this temple, its beauty, and everything that goes on here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. What's the sign that the temple in Jerusalem, that they are looking at and going, this thing is cool and pretty, is going to be destroyed? Verse 8, he replied, watch out that you are not deceived. Many will come in my name, claiming, I am he. And the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand about how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be for nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then we come to our reading. There will be signs in the sun, moon, stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is near. Skip to verse 32. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, all this nation rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes, seas roaring, celestial weirdnesses. This is consistent with what we call apocalyptic literature or an apocalyptic style. And Jesus here is using an apocalyptic style to describe the kind of turmoil that that generation would observe and experience as residents of Judea in the Roman Empire. And sure enough, you can read Roman history and historians, and you can find that really in the first century, the Roman Empire, like actually much of its history, was pretty tumultuous. And the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, came at a price of squelching a lot of conflict pretty brutally. And all the things that Jesus describes, the apostles and the early Christians experienced. But this whole coming of the Son of Man with power and great glory, isn't that Him coming back, His return? And this is where sometimes just the plain sense of the English text doesn't always help us. There's a particular Greek word in this passage of Luke. It's erchomai is what it is. And it has to do with coming. It's a very plain word. Come here, erchomai. You know, or some derivative thereof. All right? Erchomai. This is the word that gets used also in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in Daniel. When the Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days with power and glory, it's a derivative of erchomai. Now, this is the time the New Testament is written in, just so you know. There's another Greek word that doesn't feature in this text. And that's the Greek word parousia. And it has to do with returning. So you have this coming of the Son of Man from two different perspectives. You have the coming of the Son of Man from the heavenly perspective that generally is the perspective of apocalyptic styles, where the Son of Man is coming to His heavenly Father, to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, with power and great glory. And when Jesus ascends, when He's got His disciples around, He says, "All power and authority on heaven and earth has been given to Me, so go and make disciples." In Acts chapter 1, the disciples see Jesus ascending, and then the clouds envelop Him. Oh, that's just a convenient way of describing His disappearance? No, it has to do with Daniel. Because He comes on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And when Jesus sets His face to Jerusalem in His ministry, He says, "I've got to go to Jerusalem," typically because we have a cross-centered theology, we think He's setting His face to His crucifixion. Yes, He is, but He's actually setting His face through His crucifixion. It's for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and scorned its shame. And Jesus is very clear to His disciples in the Gospel of John, "I am going to return to My Father in heaven." There's a couple things that need to be done first, though, because I am the great high priest, the author of Hebrews would explain. He had a sacrifice to make, blood to shed, in order to provide for us the forgiveness of sins, to take on Himself God's wrath, God's anger, to absorb God's justice on our behalf so God would be just and right in extending us grace and mercy. And He had to raise again from the dead, leaving death, sin, and judgment behind for any and all who would believe in Him. And having done His Father's will, ascend back to heaven to sit at His Father's right hand, waiting for His enemies to become His footstool. Read 1 Corinthians 15. And to provide for us His Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, to live in our minds, to live in our bodies, inhabit our flesh, to change us and transform us, making us more and more like Jesus, and guarantee that after we die, we will experience a physical, bodily resurrection just like Jesus did. So, well, remember back when we talked about the latter prophets and this day of the Lord. The messianic hope for the first century Jews was that the Messiah's first advent would bring about the great and terrible day of the Lord, where God judges, beginning with His people and extending out to the nations, and makes shalom, peace, happen on earth, starting in this area of geography we now know as Israel and Palestine. That was their hope. That was their expectation. But Paul is very clear about his gospel in Romans chapter 1. The righteous will live by faith, he says. He also says it in Galatians. And what he's doing is referring back to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a prophet who's struggling with this whole exile business. He's one of the latter prophets. And he's going, "God, how is it You're sending Babylon to discipline us? They're wicked." And God says, don't you worry about Babylon. I'll deal with Babylon, but this is my discipline. This is my judgment, and the righteous will survive it by faith. And there's this whole idea that that great and terrible day of the Lord where God says, enough. Enough of sin. Enough of wickedness. Enough of injustice. Enough of immorality. Enough of idolatry. Enough of selfishness and all of this. Enough. The way to survive that is by faith, specifically in Jesus Christ, who has taken on God's judgment, all of that enough in our place. So the first Advent is all about providing for any and everyone who would believe salvation, among other things, from the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Peter describes, and you'll have to read the whole letter of 1 Peter. I'm not going to tell you where to find it. Get into your Bible yourself. Do it. It will bless you. Peter talks about this delay, that the great and terrible day of the Lord hasn't happened, that God hasn't judged yet, is his patience and his grace, wanting men and women to repent of their sins, to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be born again from above with the Spirit of God changing them and transforming them so that by faith they would enter into this glory. And the parousia, the return of Jesus, is about this judgment. After that, people debate. That's a whole other discussion we don't have time for tonight. But now we find ourselves in this 1 Thessalonians text. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution that was being experienced in the first century, Rome. All right, we're encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, most earnestly. We pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. One of the themes that we find in Paul's writings is this dramatic concern that everyone be built up in the faith. We find it in 2 Corinthians, we find it in Ephesians, this whole idea of Paul just longing that the church, that all of the believers anywhere, are becoming more and more like Jesus and growing together and coming to maturity and being the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, Ephesians 1. What? I don't know what that means. But that's what Paul wants. And he wants to go and be with Jesus, but he says, it's better that I'm here so I can encourage you and build you up. God's delay in sending Jesus' return is about us being built up, us being encouraged, us becoming more and more and more like Jesus, supplying what's lacking in our faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Comes parousia. When he returns with all his holy ones. And it's no accident that Paul here is quoting from Zechariah chapter 14. Again, read it yourself. It's got some hard things in there. But it talks about the day of the Lord and the Lord returning with all his holy ones. This is talking about the parousia. So as we're thinking about Jesus' sure return, to say enough, it is time for righteousness and justice and goodness and joy and peace to rule and reign. How do we live? How do we land this in a practical application? Well, actually, Paul goes on. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Well, that is convenient. I just want to know how to please God. Huh? Read the Bible, maybe we'll... Okay, so, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So we want to be increasing. Whatever he's going to tell us we need to do, they have been doing, we need to do, and we need to grow in it. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, I just want to know God's will for my life. Has anybody ever said that? I just want to know, what's God's will for my life? I just want to know. And you want to know so you can do it, right? No one says, I'd like to know God's will for my life so I can ignore it completely and have my life be a disaster. Okay? It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Oh, that's cool. Holy, set aside, special for God. Yeah! That you should, let's clarify what sanctified means here. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Here it is again. What is it with Christianity and just religion and sex? What's the deal? What is this preoccupation and fascination with human sexuality? Jesus is coming back, so be careful who and what you shag. And that's how our faith is caricatured, is it not? Well, but genuinely though, but why? Why? And I'd like to suggest that there's something about human sexuality that is profound, that we have forgotten, and has made us vulnerable to the kinds of, what I'll say, are ignorant criticisms of our faith and what we hold to as far as a standard for holy sexuality. Human beings created in the image of God, male and female, to be sexual. We are sexual creatures. The reason is because our triune God is three but one. He is a singularity and a plurality. He is same and different. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Different persons of the same essence. And so he said, let us make man in our image in Genesis 1. Male and female, he created them. Singular and plural, same and different, separate but one. And let them leave their father and mother and come together and be one flesh. We read about this in Ephesians 5, husbands and wives being one flesh. Why? Because that's like Christ in the church. And what we see in creation and what we see in redemption is that in human heterosexual marriage, we have a picture, an image, a likeness of who God is, what God is like, how he loves within himself, and how he loves us. Because also, we are created in God's image and likeness. There's sameness. But we're human, and he's God. There's difference. And we say things like, sex is meant for people who love one another. Yes. But that's not enough. The biblical standard for human sexuality isn't love for one another. It is a lifelong commitment to one another that only death parts. Because that's God's love. God's love for himself and for us is an undying, it's an enduring, uncompromising love. It doesn't change with our life. It doesn't change with who we are. He doesn't love us because we've done something and we're awesome. And he loves us because he's chosen to. It makes him happy. He loves us by his own decision, not by what we have compelled him to do. And that is great news. That's beautiful news. And so he gathers us into himself. Human sexuality isn't simply for people who love one another. Otherwise, why not be sexual with any number of different things or people. Because I love them. And what's wrong with love? Well, nothing's wrong with love. Love is a good thing. Love, though, needs to be acted out in such a way that it is in the best interest of the loved. It needs to be acted out in such a way that it's in the best interest of the loved. And when we take human sexuality in any of its forms, and we set it aside, and we no longer make it something that reveals God, His sameness and difference, His unity and plurality, His radical undying commitment to that, we obscure that picture. And it's easy for us to pick our bogeyman, whatever we say, that was awkward. But it's easy for us to pick out the kind of sexual immorality that we find most distasteful. Aha! And overlook our own. But what the Word of God needs to do is shine in my heart first. And Jesus talks about picking the speck out of your neighbor's eye. And the eye is a metaphor, a Jewish metaphor for the heart. You've got a plank in your own. I just sit back and say, how has my natural sinfulness corrupted my sexuality? And how has the work of Christ and His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, how does that redeem my sexuality? And for some of us, our redeemed sexuality means that we abstain entirely. Oh, no. God forbid we not be permitted to act out on any and every sexual urge we might have as long as the object is consenting. So as long as we all agree, it's cool, right? What we need is consent. Every week. For those listening, the panel fell off the stage. But we think that somehow consent becomes the magic, magic wand that makes it okay. No. No, it doesn't. Do you know I've got all manner of sexual urges that I need to place in check, that I need to abstain from? Of course you know that, because you do too. Oh, come on! Tie my shoes, this is awkward. No, let's just... And here's where I want to land this. Until we are able to speak to one another and hear from one another with grace and truth, living in the sexual culture that we live in, this issue will wrap our hearts in chains and enslave us. And we will reckon ourselves slaves to our genetics. And friends, dear friends, Jesus Christ healed the man born with a withered hand, healed the person who was born deaf, dumb, and blind. He healed every manner of genetic malfunction or genetic anomaly or genetic whatever we want to call it. Your and my genes are no match for the saving power of Jesus of Nazareth, who created your genes and my genes, is the master and commander of my genetics and yours, and is recreating you and me, and will finish that work. God, save us from thinking our genes are more sovereign than God Almighty. So we fast and we pray. We beat our bodies into submission, make it our slave. And when we confess, we don't just confess quietly in a corner over to Jesus. Jesus, I watched some things I shouldn't have watched. I'm cool, guys. Don't worry. I'm fine. Neither we go, I'm like, guess what I did? I'm terrible, but God loves me, so it's cool. But I have vulnerable conversations with people who know me and people who love me. People who will pray for me and people who will minister the gospel to me. And I say, this is what happened this week. This is who I was flirting with this week. This is what I watched this week. This is how my right eye sinned this week. This is how my right hand sinned this week. Because you know what? We don't have to pull out our eye or chop off our hand. We probably just need to tell somebody. This is who I've been seeing. And we think that this is primarily a guy issue, and it's not anymore. It probably never was. It's all of us. So as we look at human sexuality, that is to reveal who God is and what God is like. And the revelation of God is for the salvation of our souls. And the salvation of our souls is so that we can stand when the day of the Lord comes, when the parousia happens. And so while we wait for that, yes, there are commands about our sexuality. Not because God is some cosmic perv, but because God loves us, He wants to give something good to us, keep harm from us. He's given us a mission to reveal Him to the world so that people can repent and believe and be saved. So this Advent, as you are preparing your heart and your mind for the parousia, for the second coming of Jesus of Nazareth, what do you need to confess and who do you need to confess it to? It might be your husband or wife, in which case, you both need to be prepared to minister the gospel to one another. Grace and truth. That's not okay. I still love you. I said, sickness and health, better or worse, richer or poor, come what may. That's not okay. I still love you. We'll work together. If you're single, you need somebody you need to talk to. You need to not live an isolated life simply because you don't have a boyfriend, girlfriend, or a spouse. If you're together as a couple, don't act like you're married when you're not. Well, we're practically married already. I mean, we love each other. We're going to get married. Listen, I will tell you, you are not married until you are married, and everyone who's married will tell you that's true. You're not married until you're married. And actually, there's a lot of married people who don't act like they're married. And they ought to. But as we prepare our hearts, let's actually look at our sexuality. Let's take the Bible seriously. Let's get uncomfortable. Let's confess and repent to one another, receiving it with grace and truth. Let's pray for one another, minister the gospel to one another, so we may be healed and we may be prepared on the day Christ returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, your word is so good to us. You've revealed so much. And we get caught up in the things that are still a mystery when there's so much that's just plain before us. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you'd give us the grace to just receive those things. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the grace to see your goodness for us, your goodness towards us, your love for us, your desire to give something good to us, to keep some harm from us, to make us more and more like you, and to be witnesses to who you are and what you're like so that others may believe and be saved. I pray pray that this Advent would be an Advent where you shine the light of your word and you, by the ministry of your spirit, work in our hearts. And as a ministry of your body, we would minister grace and truth to one another. Calling out sin as sin. Ministering grace as grace. Praying for one another and encouraging one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Encouraging one another daily so that none of us would be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So we would be ready for your return. We would rejoice upon your return instead of mourn. We would be glad for your return rather than terrified. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.